This morning we read from Acts 28, verses 1 through 10. Mind you, this is the Word of God. Paul, you'll remember, has just been shipwrecked on the reef off this island, and they have swam or floated in, and we begin in verse 1. When they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in, because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly, this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." However, Paul shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island, named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. After this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. They also honored us with many marks of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. Would you pray with me? Father, this is your word. Teach us now. Teach us to see you at work in this. Teach us to see how these texts, though so far removed from us chronologically, yet they speak to us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, I want to have a little informal survey here this morning. How many of you are married? And then you see a hand of everybody who's married. Okay, kids, put your hands down. If I can see some. Okay, everybody that's married, put your. Okay, keep your hand up. Keep your hand up. Okay. Okay. If you're now, if you talk to your spouse about everything, I want you to put your hand down. Okay, a few hands up. You're willing to admit I don't talk to my spouse. Okay, about everything. Okay, put your hand down. Now, there's this thing we call it marital communication. That's when we talk to each other. You know, guys, you understand this. It's everything your wife wants to know when you get home from work at night. You come home and you're tired and you're weary and you've just spent your day living your day, and you come home and your wife wants to relive your day with you, okay? And you come home and she wants to relive her day with you. And so there's communication that needs to take place. There's an event that needs to happen. Now, some of you put your hands down. I said you talked to your spouse about everything. Some of you kept your hands up and said, effectively, no, I don't talk to my spouse about everything. Now, in the beginning of your marriage, it's likely you talked about a lot more than you do now. Now, what I mean by that is when your husband first started working the job he was working, wives, you were probably curious. What does he do all day? What does it entail? You know, and you wanted the details on what his day looked like. But now when he comes home, you know what he did. Pushing buttons or signing forms or playing solitaire on the computer. You know what he does during the day. And so you don't necessarily ask him that. You ask him something like, anything new happened today? Anything special happened today? Anything interesting happened today? Same question we ask our kids when they come home from school. We say, so anything interesting happened today? Did you learn anything fascinating today in your classes, right? This is the question, kids, that all your parents ask you. But they don't ask you, were you sure to use the restroom twice at school today? You know, they don't ask you questions like, did you eat your snack? Sometimes they'll ask you that. They don't, because they just look in your lunchbox and they can tell. So we don't really talk about everything. Certain things are assumed. Now, why am I starting off with this? Well, in 10 verses here this morning, Paul arrives at Malta and he leaves Malta, and there's not a mention of Jesus Christ. There's not a mention of a sermon. There's some healing going on, but it doesn't say here that anybody got saved. Did that strike anybody as interesting in our text this morning? Well, there's a very simple reason for that. Luke's already told you that that's what Paul does. He's shown you again and again and again and again through the last 27 chapters that when Paul comes to a place, what does he do? He preaches. Now, the book of Acts is getting a little long here. We're up to chapter 28, and I don't know if you know this, but they used to write on scrolls, and you only had so much paper. And in order to continue a book, you had to go to a second sheet of paper. This is actually Luke's second scroll. You'll remember his first scroll was the book of Luke, which he wrote to Theophilus. And now he's writing a second book as a letter to Theophilus. And it's very possible Luke's getting to the end. He's like, okay, you know, Luke's a doctor. He's loving the details, but he's also going, okay, I've only got like 3 inches left. I need to conclude this, which is a real shame. Because as you'll see, in the end of the chapter, he gets to Rome, and we get very few details about what happens to Paul in Rome. All because he ran out of paper. We're guessing that's what it is. But you see this in these ending chapters of Acts, that Luke is slowing down. He's including less and less material. He's assuming you know certain things are happening. But there's a second thing I want you to see in our text this morning. That Luke not only wants us to see Paul as the preacher, but Luke calls us to see the God behind the sermon. We need to understand that the important thing is not so much the preacher and the words he says, as it is the God who uses the circumstances of our life, whatever you're going through today, whatever's happening in your life, the God who uses that in conjunction with the preaching of the word to increase our faith, or if we don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, to grant us faith. We can think about it this way. How many of you use salt? Vast majority of you. Some of you, you know, the diabetic thing, you say, well, I'm not supposed to, but you still use it. You raised your hand. I saw you. You know, there's certain foods you just can't eat them without salt. Can you imagine French fries without salt? What is that? That's like raw potato. For some people, eggs, you know, it's a texture thing. You need the salt. Some people, it's ketchup, but we're going to stick with salt. Vegetables, some of you, certain vegetables need salt. You like to eat your tomato with salt, what have you. Whatever that food is, for you, eating that food requires salt. In fact, most of you have a salt shaker sitting in a prominent position in your home, right? It's either, you know, on the kitchen cabinet, or some of you, it's in the middle of the table like a little idol. You know, the salt idol is sitting in the middle of your table. And there it is for all to bow to, you know, when the food comes, when it's in the middle of your table. And that's terrible, especially if you have kids, because it doesn't matter what the food is. Mom, Dad, can I put salt on it? Just because it's there. But do you ever come home, you know, sometimes in the afternoon, maybe guys, you're coming home from work, or you're coming in from running errands, or you're coming home from school kids. You come home and you go, man, I could just go for some salt right now. And so you get the shaker, and you put it in your hand, and you start licking your hand like that. You ever do that? Anybody? You don't do that, do you? Oh, yeah, Evie does that. But, you know, we don't do that. Why? Because salt needs the food, and the food needs the salt. We can think about it this way. The potatoes and the eggs and the vegetables, those are the circumstances of your life. That's the stuff you're going through. You don't have potatoes every meal, but you don't lose a loved one every day. Okay, this is the foods are the various foods, and they represent different things that are happening to you in your life. The salt is the preaching of your word, of the word, of God's word, that gives flavor to the circumstances of your life. Think about it. Would we understand our lives apart from the word of God? Would our lives be livable apart from the word of God? How can anybody truly understand a shipwreck or the joy of a warm fire or the love of a woman or the bite of a snake or a sick child or a promotion at work or a dead-end job? Or a difficult relationship, or an amazing relationship. How can we understand any of these things apart from the word of the God who made us and by his providence leads us into these circumstances in our life? And what I'd like to suggest this morning is our text is all about how God uses his word in relationship to circumstances to salt our circumstances. To make our lives livable, to make them tasty. As we read this morning, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Specifically this morning, there are three circumstances going on in our text. There's a shipwreck, there's a snake bite, and there's the abolishment of sickness on the entire island. So if you need to remember that, it's sailors, snakes, and sickness. Those are our 3 points this morning. Three circumstances that God uses powerfully to bring the natives and to bring the sailors to an understanding of who Jesus Christ is. First point, the gospel according to shipwrecked sailors. Now, Paul is no stranger to shipwrecks. In his second letter to the Corinthians, he writes to them, it's a couple of years before this, he writes to them, he says, I've been shipwrecked 3 times. He says, one time I spent a night and a day adrift on the open sea before being rescued. 2 Corinthians 11:25. Now, I'm presuming because of that, Paul knows how to swim. Just a guess. He wasn't one of the guys who came in on planks in chapter 27. He didn't surf in. He swam in. This is a guy who's been able to live on the open sea. This guy's tough. But here, Paul's been on a boat that's literally falling apart. It's being held together by ropes. It's been dragging anchors under the sheer force of the wind for 14 days. It's being held together by ropes, tossed by the sea, crushed by the reef surrounding this island. And the only way to get into sea was either surf or swim, planks or doggy paddle. The situation was desperate. They're tired. They're wet. They're hungry. You remember that, chapter 27? Paul actually has to tell them, eat just a crust of bread. Just eat a little something. You need it because you're going to need your strength to swim in. My wife and I, Jenny and I and Hannah ran in a couple of races yesterday. And we ran in the rain. It was raining the entire race. And so we got to the end, and every time my feet hit the ground, they did this. Because they were just, my shoes were soaked. My socks inside my shoes were soaked with water, and my hair was dripping down in my face. I had to keep going like this because the water was, dripping off the tip of my nose as I'm running in this race. And gosh, that was fun. Imagine these guys. They got to be soaked to the bone. 14 days they've been out in this. Toss and stuff overboard. They're scared. They're weak. And get this, verse 2. On top of it all, the temperature has dropped and it's raining. Now, where do you find hope in the middle of a situation like that? Where do you find hope? This is the kind of situation we call this Murphy's Law, right? Things can't get any worse than this. If they're, I don't know what is Murphy. If things could get worse, they will. This is the kind of situation most of us would either be swearing, moping, or complaining, or usually some mixture of the three, right? Some of you know Dave Kenyon. He's the pastor of the church, Pioneer PCA Church in Ligonier. And Dave is, if you've ever seen Dave, he's like Grizzly Adams. Okay, the guy goes on these fishing trips in the middle of nowhere, you know, on boats, and he slays bears with his bare hands. Maybe not, I don't know, but he gives that impression. He's got a big beard. I have a small beard. He has a big beard. He just recently, this will tell you about Dave. He's looking through the options for mission trips to take his church on. And they rank mission trips by a level of difficulty. Mission to the World does this. And so there's easy ones. That's where you go with a team and you stand in line to use a hammer to hit a nail. You know, say, okay, you got your three hits. The next guy comes up and he hammers a nail. You know, then there's sort of middle of the road, which is new situations. This is Latvia was a new situation. We didn't know exactly what we were getting into there. We were one of the first Mission of the World teams to go to Latvia. And then you have dangerous, very difficult. Dave just throws out the other two parts of the list and keeps the dangerous. So he took a team of people from his church to Siberia. It was one of those trips. They went to minister to them, and one of the ways they were going to minister to them was by going on a hike with them in the woods, in the mountains of Siberia, speaking no Russian. Now, I wish I could have seen him coming back and explaining to his congregation what they'd done or how they'd done this, but this is a story as he related to me. He says they went out with the Russians, and he goes, we had a map, we had a compass, they had no idea how to use it. And he said, so we're following this stream because they knew that the stream came from the mountain. And the whole way, Davis, he's saying, I know how to use a map. You know, he's Grizzly Adams, he knows how to use a map. And so he's going through along the stream, he's going, oh, this has taken us far longer than this could take us. If we just use the map, if we just use the compass, we could get there. So finally they get up to the peak of the mountain, 12 hours. 12 hours they've been hiking. And Dave, he can't take it anymore. He says, let me show you how to use a map. Let me show you how the compass works. And so they start heading back. He said for the first half, they let him lead, and he led them. They were right on track for the pickup point. And he says, you got this, and good. And he says, okay, you do it. Dave is a very skilled man, but he also has a huge amount of patience. And he gives it to them. He says, you guys need to know how to do this. So he gives it over to them, 12 hours. Would have taken them 6 if they'd followed the map. And Dave is relating this story to me, and he's telling me, he's going, I was getting so irritable, and I'm tired, I've been walking for 12 hours, and I'm going through the trees, and I can't see anything, and we missed the pickup point. So then we had to wait longer, and he goes, and all the time God is working through us in these Russian nationals. God just multiplied our time by twice with these people, what we would have had if we had followed the map. Now, for some of us, it takes a lot less than that to make us irritable. Some of us, you know, you don't need to go to the mountains of Siberia on a hiking trip. Glass of spilled milk on the table, that'll do it, right? Through the room, you spilled your milk again! Dripping faucet, can't we fix that thing? You know, the dog, the puppy. I mean, do we even need to go into all the things that puppies do to irritate us? Off the handle. I mean, you'd think somebody just backed a dump truck in and dumped a pile of manure in the living room floor. And his dog made a puddle. But then God speaks to us. In the midst of whatever our circumstance it is, whatever it is that's thrown us off the handle, God speaks to us. Sometimes it's just a word. Sometimes it's the kindness of somebody near you. Sometimes it's a little encouragement. A Russian looking at you and saying, thank you so much for going on that hike with us. It meant so much to us. Now, these sailors, they had more than a word. Paul told them on the boat that God would save them. They had more than a single person showing them kindness. They had a whole tribe building them a fire and caring for their needs. But I wonder if it wasn't one word that struck them. You remember when the ship was destroyed on the reef, they had no idea where they were. But as they come into land, they come to find out where they are. And of all the places that God could have brought them ashore, God brings them ashore in Malta. Do you know what Malta means? It's a Phoenician word. It's a Syro-Phoenician word, but it's actually the same word in Hebrew. It means refuge. You know what a refuge is? It's a place of safety. It's a place of protection. It's a place of comfort from the storm. It's a place where all those things that are going on out there in your life that are coming down like hailstones on you, they can't get to you. It's safety. God brought them to Malta. God brought them to refuge. He's brought them to a place where now they can make it through the winter. And to boot, they're not far off course. Because if you remember the map, they're drifting along the Mediterranean. Malta's right here. They're headed to Rome. It's due north of them. They're not far from Italy at all. God's been taking care of them. So they look over at Paul. Paul gives them that, I told you so look. And he says something like this. Guys, God always keeps his promises. God never makes a promise he doesn't keep. He promised me he would get me to Rome. He promised you that if you stayed on the boat with me, you'd get to safety. Do you see that God is at work here? God is our refuge and our strength, our ever-present aid. And therefore, though the earth remove, we will not be afraid. Though hills amidst the sea be cast, though foaming waters roar, yes, though the mighty billows shake the mountains on the shore. In a fallen world, hope is found in God, who supplies us his Son, our refuge. That's the gospel according to shipwrecked sailors. These guys had a message and a circumstance that united perfectly. The potato and the salt, they came together and they tasted great. We're reminded of Jesus' words, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He is our refuge and our strength." The word of God through Paul teaches them how to view their circumstances. But God isn't done preaching yet. That's just the first sermon. The second is the gospel according to venomous snakes. Now, Paul is quick as they arrive on land to help out his fellow castaways. There in verse 3, he goes to gather kindling for the fire and to pick up sticks. And it's unclear here whether he picks up the snake, who because of the cold is stiff and looks like a stick, and then when he brings him over to the fire, it turns and attacks him, or whether the snake is just in the sticks, and when he reaches down, the snake bites onto him. We don't know. But here he is gathering the kindling, gathering the wood, and the animal grabs on, and he's not letting go, so much so that Paul turns around to the natives, and they all go, there's this thing hanging off of him. Look at verses 4 through 6. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly, this man is a murderer." Wow, that's a big leap. "Undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. Though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." However, Paul shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Again, big leap. We're changeable, aren't we? You know, I mean, our opinions, it doesn't take much to sway human opinion. The political candidates are banking on that it doesn't take much to sway human opinion. Here's a snake that can take a rescued man, turn him into a murderer, and a few minutes later turn him into a god. We're no different. We use superstition more than wisdom in our decisions. We use our gut. You ever do that? You know, why are you doing that? Well, I just feel this is what I'm supposed to be doing. You know, it's been painful to watch this election unfold. Especially now the thing they're doing is they're showing images of voters talking about why they're voting or not voting for Obama or for McCain. Oh, my. Well, his name sounds like Osama. What is that? That's superstition. You know, his middle name's Hussein. His middle name might be Hitler. What if McCain's? I mean, you know, what if McCain's middle name was some awful name? Then we wouldn't vote for him? He's old. You know, he might die. Nobody ever said that about JFK when he was running. Now, I have to admit to you, when I found out Palin hunted moose, I was impressed. But I'm not voting on the basis of whether or not somebody can hunt moose. It's helpful, especially working with the Senate. But see, I'm guessing that some of you right now, you know, I mean, I'm bringing these things up, and you're thinking in your mind, some of you are thinking in your mind, but he is a terrorist, or, but he is old, or, but she does hunt moose. You know, it's superstition. Come November, please do not vote on the basis of superstition. Vote on the basis of truth. Vote on the basis of conscience. Vote on the basis of policy, not superstition. But that's not my point. My point is, look how easily we're swayed by silly things like that. Whereas the point here is it's the Word of God that needs to sway us. That same way that somebody's opinion of us or our opinion of somebody else can move us so quickly from one side to the other. We need to learn to do that with the Word of God. We need to learn to be that under the power of the Word of God, that when God says something, bam, our opinion is swayed. We move in that direction because we know it to be truth. So here's Paul, standing there with Sammy Snake, you know, hanging off his arm. Is he a murderer? No. Is he a god? No. Is he a servant of Jesus? Yes. That's the truth. And so when he flings this serpent, because that's another word for viper, and I think some of you even have that word in your translation, when he swings this serpent off of his hand into the fire, aren't we reminded of Jesus' words, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you"? But is this just about reptiles? Was that Jesus' point? Is this just about the power of God, that God can make it so that poisonous animals can't hurt Christians? I mean, the natives rightly see it because they say he's a god. They're right that God is at work. They just wrongly attribute the message to the mailman instead of the sender. They think it's the mailman who is the message giver. No, Paul's just the middleman. But there's a powerful sermon here, isn't there? as he tosses a serpent off into the flames, does that remind you of anything? Does it sound like anything in the Bible that's going to happen one day? Genesis 3:15, and to the serpent God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Revelation 20:10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet also are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Can you imagine them looking at Paul and saying, why didn't it hurt you? And Paul going, oh, I don't know. No. Paul would be like, you know, let me tell you why that snake didn't harm me. And let me tell you about a snake, a serpent that's even crueler. You guys don't know about this because you're not Hebrews. You're native Gentiles. But I want to tell you about the God of creation, who in the very act of creation, the serpent Satan came in and he begins to relay the gospel to them all through the scriptures. And he says, here is your hope, our hope and our promise and the deliverer, not just from serpents cast into the fire, but from our greater enemy, the devil. He says, only Jesus can defeat the devil. See what's happening? The salt of the word meets with the circumstances, and it's tasty. It's a good sermon. God molds us by our circumstances. The same God who gave the words in this book that you're hearing me preach now is the God who has brought you through this last week and will take you through this next week. And he sets up all the events of all of your weeks so that they tie perfectly into the sermon. It's great, because I would hate to have that responsibility. That'd be really tough. Okay, I'd have to call all of you every week. Okay, what are you going through this week? What are you going through this week? Just so I can make this sermon. God does that without any help from us. Because God wants to salt your circumstances so that they might converge like a mighty river and that you might see the mercy and power of God in your lives. One more sermon. Shipwrecks, snakes, and now sickness. We had the gospel of shipwrecked sailors, we had the gospel of venomous snakes, and now the gospel of sickness abolished. Now, their respect for Paul has changed. He's a god now. He's earned not only their favor for himself, but for all of the sailors. God, through Paul, is bringing help to these sailors. These natives are providing every provision for them, and they will provide every provision for them on their trip away. Verse 10. Now think about this. These guys, circumstances, these guys come to the shore with nothing but their soggy shirt on their back. They saved nothing from the ship. Consider that of all the places they could have been shipwrecked, they were brought here. God brought them to this place, to this island, where there were natives. There were plenty of uninhabited islands they could have landed on, but they came to an island where there were people to take care of them. And of all the places on the shore of the island that they could have come into, they came in where the leader of the island lives, Publius. And consider that of all the people to have a sick father on this island, it happens to be that of the leader of the island. And consider that God, through Paul's hand, abolishes all sickness on this little island. Look at verses 7 through 9. Now in the neighborhood of that place where they had landed were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. After this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. Could this be anything other than God speaking to these people? Could you get all of these circumstances lined up in such a neat row and Paul into the house of the leader, and therefore, because he's in the house of the leader and heals the leader's father, therefore all the people hear about it, and therefore Paul is treated with great favor, and the gospel is received with great blessing? God has salted their circumstances. But it's God who created the circumstances in the first place. He's given them hope. He's given them Jesus. As each person comes and Paul lays his hands on them, what does Paul say when he prays for somebody? He says, "In the name of Jesus, be healed." And so you've got to imagine, all winter long, here they are sitting in their whatever they lived in, shacks or whatever sort of building they lived in, where they warmed themselves by the fire. And all winter long, Paul is with them. And all winter long, people are coming in and they're saying, "Guess what? I'm healed." Or, "Guess what? My grandfather got healed. Paul touched him." The guy who killed the snake, the guy who wasn't affected by the snake, he healed me or my relative. And here they are sitting around the fire, and Paul walks in. He sits by the fire to warm himself. And what do they say? They got all winter long together, huddled up from the cold. "So Paul, what's this all about?" And so all winter long, what's Paul doing? He's preaching around the bonfires of Malta, relating them the promise of heaven, where all sickness will be abolished. The promise of Jesus. You know what's great? All the way to the 4th century, there is a thriving Christian community in Malta. You can still go there today, and you can go down in the Christian... There's catacombs that the Christians lived in. You can go down and you can visit these catacombs. The gates of hell cannot stand against this message. But it's a message not only that preachers preach. It's a message not only that you and I are going out into the world with. But it's a message that God is preparing the world to hear. Because God is a God of circumstances. We don't serve a weak God. We serve a powerful God who is able to direct the lives of those who we are going and speaking to those who are hearing the gospel perhaps for the first time, that God has been guiding and directing their lives to hear that message of good news, of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Now, we've just got one more week in this book. And I hope if you learn one thing, as we've spent a couple years looking at this book, as we've spent this time with Peter and then with Paul, I hope you've learned that the same message that these apostles preached, the same message upon which the early church was founded, is the message that we have. It's the message we preach. And it's powerful to save. There is no message like this message. There is no Jesus like this Jesus. There is no Messiah like this Messiah. There is no Savior like this Savior. There is no refuge like this refuge. And so if you've learned one thing, I hope it's this. Preach it. Tell the good news. Share it abroad. Don't hold it in. Don't keep it to yourself. Don't put your light under a bushel. Don't put your salt under your bed. Keep it in the middle of the table. Keep it out there where it can salt the food, where your message, where the forgiveness of Christ can be the message that you proclaim every day, in every circumstance, and in every way, knowing that God will use the circumstances and God will use the message as he brings them together to build his kingdom. Let's pray. God, you're a powerful God. We praise you for that. If it was just up to us to go out there and try to convince people, man, we'd do a lousy job. But you're a God who reaches into the heart. And Lord, I pray that you would change hearts. I pray, Father, that if there is anyone in this room that has not yet come to acknowledge Jesus as the Savior, that you would change their heart. That this message, this gospel of shipwrecked sailors and venomous snakes and sickness abolished, that this gospel of refuge and of the devil's defeat and of the defeat of all sickness and pain and suffering and the glories of heaven, that all the benefits of you, Father, are ours through Jesus Christ. Lord, bring those who do not know you to believe that. And Father, for your children here this morning, for those who claim you, for those who rejoice in your benefits to them, Lord, would you build their faith? Would you grant them boldness to preach this message? Father, as we come now to your table, we pray that you might preach to us. We pray that you might declare to us the power of the risen Christ, that as we feed upon him, we might understand that he is our strength and our refuge and our deliverer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.